developments that took place during primarily the period around the turn of the millennium, 1000 to 1200 in that particular time frame. And so it happens to coincide, of course, with this particular doctrine and the development of the concept of indulgences and merit and so on and so forth. So that's where these two sort of fit together. Let me finish his answer here. Oh, by the way, I suppose I shouldn't put this on tape since it'll then let folks know what I'm going to be asking, but one of the questions I've already put down for the cross-examination period was based on this statement. This book was deleted from the Old Testament by the Protestant Reformers because it contradicted their position on both purgatory and prayers for the dead. What isn't mentioned is that it's the very same book that Pope Gregory the Great specifically said was non-canonical. And so I'm going to quote Gregory's statement and then ask him, could you tell us why Pope Gregory the Great deleted this book? Because he's the one most famous for developing the doctrine of purgatory. Anyway, beyond the scriptural data, one finds an impressive array of practices which demonstrate how basic and fundamental is a belief in purgatory and prayers to the dead. In the account of the passion of the North African martyrs Perpetua and Felicity in AD 203, one reads of how one of the martyrs saw in a dream or vision her dead brother in torment, causing her to pray for his deliverance. The result of her prayer was that she saw him again cleansed now and realized he had been released from his punishment. What he doesn't mention is that particular story comes from hundreds of years after the incident and therefore is irrelevant, historically speaking. In AD 211, Tertullian advised Christians to pray for their beloved dead on the anniversary of their passing in this world. He did, but the term he used was refrigerium, not released from suffering, but thanks to God for their entering into rest and peace, which means they're all in purgatory. St. Augustine, in his famous Confessions, records this remark of his dying mother Monica in 83-87, all I ask you is this, that wherever you may be, you will remember me at the altar of the Lord. They then assume that that means somehow that that remembering is going to somehow release her from punishments. But anyways, catacomb inscriptions dating from the very origins of Christianity reveal similar themes. Take, for example, in one burial ground the following, sweet Faustina, may you live in God, end quote. Yeah, that proves a lot. Peter and Paul pray for Victor. Paul and Peter remember Sozomen and whoever reads this, so on and so forth, which again has nothing to do with the idea of punishment. This evidently indicates that what we are considering is not a medieval belief, but something that is at the very heart of Christianity, the need to pray for the dead. Prayers for the dead, in turn, presuppose the dead need to be helped and can be helped. Notice the line of reasoning here. Since both heaven and hell are eternal states, the only option is an intermediate state from which release is possible. Catholic theology calls the state purgatory. Yet another historical fact is rather convincing. We know that Jesus was a devout Jew who attended the synagogue and went up to the temple of Jerusalem for all the prescribed feasts. At the time of Christ and to the present in Orthodox Judaism, prayers for the dead were offered. That is highly doubtable. Three times a year during the Feast of Booths, Passover, and weeks, special remembrances for the dead were made. Jews still under the mourner's Kaddish after the death of a loved one for 11 months, the time Jewish tradition assigns the period of purification after death, which of course would have nothing to do with the concept of purgatory. Since this formed an essential part of temple worship at the time of our Lord, and since we nowhere read of his contradicting this practice, one must assume that Jesus accepted it. I just love that. Now, here's where we get into the important part. Common sense and human experience demonstrate that most people, even most Christians, are not good enough at death for the experience of eternal bliss, nor bad enough for the fires of hell. Now, let me repeat that. Common sense and human experience, those are two very high authorities for Christians, right? Common sense and human experience demonstrate that most people, even most Christians, so he's talking Buddhists and Muslims and the whole thing, are not good enough at death for the experience of eternal bliss. I would say nobody is good enough at death for anything if it's based upon what they are in and of themselves, nor bad enough for the fires of hell. So most people aren't bad enough for the fires of hell. I'm not exactly sure how you define bad enough, but that's what he says. Purgatory corresponds to this intuition and confirms our belief in a merciful Father who wants all his children to be saved. I'm not sure how that would be relevant in light of the fact that the only people who go to purgatory are those who are in a state of grace, but anyways. Far from causing laxity or presumption, this realization should inspire the mature believer to sentiments of true gratitude and the willingness to lead a yet holier life. The doctrines of the communion of saints and the resurrection of the dead are among the most consoling, for they tell us we are not alone in our struggle here on earth. In our time of purification, that's purgatory, or in our hour of glory, these teachings urge us on to a sense of Christian solidarity as the members of the church in time and eternity find that they are not separated from one another by the chasm of death, but in truth are united to one another by a bridge of prayers. That statement, common sense and human experience, demonstrate that most people, even most Christians, are not good enough at death for the experience of eternal bliss, nor bad enough for the fires of hell, is absolutely amazing, and of course will be focused upon very heavily on the evening of May 31st, I assure you of that. I'm listening to a tape series by Stravinsky at the moment, and he's talking about the doctrine of extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And one of the things he's saying is that historically, the church's theology was formed by two conclusions. Conclusion one is that there is no salvation outside the church, quoting Cyprian's statement, he who would have God for a father must have the church for his mother. And then trying to fit that together with what he said was the universal conviction of a universal salvific will in God based upon 2 Peter 3:9. That God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so the doctrine that he's discussing is based upon putting those two things together. Now, you can see then how modern that is. I mean, this is 1990, I believe, is the date of that. And then we have a little bit older, very, very popular book, though, from the Catholic Evidence Guild, called Catholic Evidence Training Outlines, a classic guide to understand and explain the truths of the Catholic Church. And this is to be given to Catholics to train them how to talk to us. And under purgatory, we read, for Catholics, the doctrine is a kind of epitome of the great principles in which Catholics differ from non-Catholics. The place of our own effort in salvation, the belief in the communion of saints, the relation of justice and mercy in God's plan, the close connection of repentance and suffering, the relation of tradition and the written word in Christian teaching. Well, he's quite right. It does demonstrate one of the massive differences, and it touches upon the works of salvation orientation, the place of our own effort in salvation, and what is the concept of salvation being the result of a cooperative effort between God's grace and man's effort. What's the simple term for that? Synergism. So clearly, Rome is proud of its synergistic perspective, and I think Mr. Broyles was telling me this morning, you just finished The Potter's Freedom, and synergism happens to be the description of Dr. Geisler's perspective as well. And that was the great issue at the time of the Reformation. And then you have the idea of the relation of tradition and the written word in Christian teaching. And in the doctrine of purgatory, it is tradition that takes precedence, certainly not the scriptural teaching. Non-Catholic objections, in addition to difficulties arising under A above, which was those various beliefs, it is objected that, one, that the doctrine introduces an unnecessary complication, two, that it makes Calvary vain, as though purgatory were an alternative method of being saved, and three, that it is unscriptural. Under the method of treatment, should be such as to meet these difficulties. A, when a man dies, he is destined either for hell, if he has deliberately cast God aside, or heaven, if his soul is altogether stainless. Okay. Now, note that over and over again, this is twice now, and I even have the Catholic Catechism up here. I'm going to read you the section on indulgences here in a second. The idea in Roman Catholicism, there again, you have truth joined with error. They give here is Apocalypse 21:27, which I'd assume Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean shall enter into the New Jerusalem, which is quite true. The problem is, since they don't have a finished work of Christ, and since they're synergists, then they have to find a way of causing you to be stainless that involves the work of God and man's work combined together to accomplish the final end. And that's what purgatory is, in essence. It is necessary to insist on this against, one, the ordinary man, to whom sinlessness apparently only means refraining from adultery and murder. We'll talk about the non-religious man, but here's in response to the evangelical, who thinks that provided he believes in Calvary, it does not matter what state he dies in. Show him that Calvary does not save men without some effort on their part, otherwise none would go to hell. Now listen to that. Listen to what this says, and think about what important issues are raised by this. The evangelical thinks that provided he believes in Calvary, it does not matter what state he dies in. Show him that Calvary does not save men without some effort on their part, otherwise none would go to hell. Now, what is, let's think together concerning what is being said here. Well, let me finish the quote. The effort required is repentance, and the repentance must equal the degree of ingratitude and rebellion involved in the sin. That's not good, because that's a lot of ingratitude and rebellion involved in sin. But show him that Calvary does not save men without some effort on their part, otherwise none would go to hell. What are the assumptions that underlie that statement that Reformed people would have a strong response to? Rick's giving me this really strange look.
It sounds like
No. He's saying that there has to be some effort on the part of man that is added to Calvary, otherwise nobody would ever go to hell. And since men go to hell, then obviously Calvary does not save outside of man's efforts. What's the one response that we offer that no one else does? No. His statement would certainly, that's part of it. Certainly part of it is, part of the response that we need to offer is that the Scripture clearly teaches that Calvary does save, that Christ is able to save in of his himself. But what's the glowing thing here? No? 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 Oh, come on. Let's listen. This isn't a trick question, so you may be overcomplicating it. Let me try it one more time. Show him that Calvary does not save men without some effort on their part. Otherwise, none would go to hell. The whole statement assumes... What? The whole statement assumes unlimited atonement. The whole statement assumes that Christ has died substitutionarily on the part of every single person. And since people go to hell, that must mean then that Christ's death does not save in and of itself. There has to be human effort. That's the whole argument that's being presented. A person who believes in universal atonement has no, cannot argue against that on its own basis. Listen to it again, and now knowing what I'm referring to, show him that Calvary does not save men without some effort on their part. Otherwise, none would go to hell. See, if Calvary saves men in and of itself, and since it's made for everybody, then everybody would go to heaven if it's simply saved. So when you join together the ideas that are a part of the thinking, along with the idea of universal atonement, the result is, well, very much exactly what Norman Geisler says in Chosen But Free, that the atonement does not save men, it makes them savable. That would be the Arminian response to the Roman Catholic argument. But you see, the Roman Catholic is making the argument, well, if the death of Christ actually saves, and since it's made for every person, then the only result of that is universalism. Everyone's going to go to heaven. And I found it just fascinating that as we address this issue this coming May, that's, again, just like 2 years ago when we addressed the Mass, I am going to find myself in the vast minority. Because the Protestants, many of the Protestants who would be there, will not take the response to purgatory and the response to the whole concept of what the death of Christ cannot accomplish outside of human effort the way that I will. And would actually disagree. Hopefully, my hope would be, if you remain biblical and you focus upon these issues, that they would then be called to consider that whole issue. But this whole idea that does not even address, and many Roman Catholic, you know, these people are Roman Catholics, obviously, don't even recognize the Reformed position at that point, and hence do not deal with it. And that is that this objection has nothing to do with the Reformed position, and does not even take it into account. But the result is, by promoting a universal perspective, the result has to be, if you hold to universal atonement, the result has to be that the death of Christ does not actually accomplish the salvation of those for whom it is intended. There has to be some addition to it. And Rome just takes that addition and runs with it. Yes, sir?
So then, essentially, he is more consistent with the universal atonement position than
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, at the time of the Reformation, the two sides were consistent. It is only once you ignore what those issues were and try to follow a middle road so as to avoid some thorny issue or something that you end up with the type of inconsistency that we see. So it follows that as a man may well die loving God, yet with sins not satisfied for by true and sufficient repentance, if there were nothing in the next world but heaven and hell, there would be nowhere for him to go. Now, that statement, die loving God, but sins not satisfied, comes straight out of the Council of Trent, which said that it's possible for man to die justified and yet impure. That's what happens when you confuse justification and sanctification, which is what Rome does. The Church teaches, as reason would lead us to expect, that there is a place of cleansing that is what purgatory means, in the next world where not only may God's justice be satisfied, notice, God's justice has not been satisfied in these people as yet. Think about what that means. Where is God's justice satisfied? Only in the cross. In the sola cross, sola crux, only in the cross. We can need to come up with a sola for that one, because of the fact that in this concept, God's justice can be satisfied in the cross, in the representation of the sacrifice of the cross in the Mass, in penances and sacrifices in this life, and then in what's called satis passio, the suffering of atonement in purgatory. So there's at least four different ways in which God's justice can be met in purgatory. Where not only may God's justice be satisfied, for the soul has deserved punishment, and as it has not made a complete and perfect act of contrition must receive punishment. But also the soul may be made fit for his eternal presence. And so then there's a discussion after this, how you may, a whole section on an outline of how you may present this to Protestants. Interesting enough, one of the presentations here, one of the lines is, Christ died to save all men, and all men are closely united by their humanity, all Christians still more closely united in Christ, in regards to communion of saints, and so on and so forth. Well, someone might say, all right, well, that's somewhat interesting. However, those are older, those aren't official. I have a friend who won't accept anything but what is official. Okay, Catechism of the Catholic Church. Pope John Paul II, the living pope, identified this as an authoritative compendium of church teaching. All right. We've already talked a couple times about where purgatory came from, Gregory the Great 600. Now we're talking about developments from purgatory into something that becomes very important. If there is, in essence, a ledger sheet, if in essence what we're saying is that, well, you enter into state of grace by baptism, and then if you commit venial sins, a venial sin is a sin that does not destroy the grace of justification. You're still in a justified state, but there are what are called temporal punishments, punishments in this life that now are attached to a venial sin. Now, if those sins are not forgiven through confession and through penance, then you carry those punishments with you into purgatory. And then if you commit a mortal sin, you are removed from the state of grace. You're no longer justified. But if you go to the priest, you undergo the sacrament of penance, you confess your sin, the eternal punishment of sin is removed. You're put back in the state of grace, you're justified again, but there are temporal punishments attached to that as well. And that's why the priest gives you penances to do, a certain number of Our Fathers and Hail Marys, and maybe giving up quarter pounders with cheese on Fridays, or whatever it might be. And by these sufferings, which for some people are looking at suffering, but these sufferings are then meritorious in God's sight, but remove temporal punishment instead. But let's say you were supposed to do it for 6 weeks and you only did it for five. Well, that means you have penances left to do, and there are still temporal punishments that are there. So when you die, you have all these stains upon your soul. And you can't go into the presence of God unclean, so you have to have a place to go. Well, this ledger then goes to the other side. Remember last week I introduced you to a term, supererogation, not irrigation. That's an embarrassing mistake someone I know once made on the radio and it didn't really go well. Supererogation is the idea that, well, if you've got a negative ledger, and when you die, you can go into that state after death with various degrees of punishments from just a few to a lot. Well, doesn't it work that way too? I mean, once you get to the great even point, where the scales are even, you have as much merit from your good works as you have temporal punishments for your bad works. If the scales are even, then your slate is wiped clean and you go directly into the presence of God. You're a saint. Well, what if you have more? What if you have more merit? Maybe even a lot more merit. What happens to that? Well, as we mentioned last week, this is the development on this. It takes a number of centuries, but now as we're getting around 1,000, 1,100, 1,200, 1,300, you have this development, this concept of supererogation, and the idea that, well, the saints have all sorts of extra merit. They're as much better than breaking even as a lot of us are, much worse than breaking even. And so that extra merit that they have gets put into the Thesaurus Meritorum, the Treasury of Merit. And that Treasury of Merit is placed under the control of the keys that Jesus gives Peter, and therefore those then are given to the Pope and the head, as the head of church. So this Treasury of Merit then, as we saw, this idea of merit, then leads to the idea of supererogation, which then leads to the idea of the Treasury of Merit, because you got to have some place to put this stuff. And Treasury of Merit. And therefore, from that, once you have a treasury, what do you do with it? Well, you have withdrawals from the Treasury of Merit. And a withdrawal from the Treasury of Merit is known as an indulgence. So an indulgence then becomes a transfer of some of this excess merit. And as we mentioned last week, this Treasury of Merit is made up of the... What are the three sources of merit for the Treasury of Merit? Anyone remember? Jesus, Mary, and the saints. Jesus, Mary, and the saints. Is there a differentiation made between the type of merit that is in there from Jesus? Is that on a blue card and the merit of merit? Mary is a red card and the merit from saints is a yellow card? No. No differences. No differentiation is made. When you get an indulgence, it's not made up of Jesus' merit or Mary merit. It's just merit. No difference is a sign. So the extra merit of a saint who gets in with one credit more than he needs, that one credit, when it's transferred, is just as much merit as the excess merit of Jesus. And so a person who benefits from an indulgence and is cleansed by indulgence, will stand before God, clothed in the merit of Christ, Mary, the saints, and their own good works. This is one of my strongest objections, I believe, to the whole concept of Roman Catholicism. Now, we've all heard of indulgences before, probably. If you've done any reading on the Reformation, when we get there, which is not too far away, we're getting pretty close. So I won't really go too deeply into detail here. I just got to stop here for a moment. And just, I think it's so sweet when we see a technological company. I mean, the McKees here have their PDA devices out and they're sharing information together. It's just, I just, you know, it warms my heart, you know. In fact, could I beam some files with you guys? I've got mine. I'm feeling the love, you know. It's just so wonderful. Anyway.
Chief's Company, three's a crowd.
Chief's Company, three's a crowd. Okay. Yeah, you're right. Well, I like geeks, personally. I think being a geek is cool. So, anyways. What in the world was I talking about before? I just blew everything right out of my mind. I'm not going into a lot of detail now on it because we want to sort of leave that for the context of the Reformation, but what's the main role that this has in the Reformation, just briefly? Anyone? Tetzel? Who said Tetzel? Oh, yeah,
you're
not. Hey, I've given you a phone. You just don't carry it, you know? As well, you know, we could beat stuff back and forth too, but, you know, just won't do the phone thing, you know? Tetzel, who was Tetzel? Martin Luther was not happy, yes, that is a good way of putting it. Indulgences developed between this time period, the Reformation, into basically a major religious practice. They were being sold. Tetzel was a Dominican monk who sold indulgences in Saxony, and Luther encountered these indulgences, and his 95 theses were prompted by the selling of indulgences for money. And the money would be split between the local archbishop and the rest of it went to Rome to build St. Peter's Basilica. And so this concept of merit, in essence forgiveness for sins, was being sold for money. And that had a tremendous impact upon Martin Luther in the beginning of the Reformation. So it's obviously an important issue. Now, when the Council of Trent met between 1546 and 1564 in response to the Reformation, they reformed the practice of indulgences. And indulgences cannot be sold for money any longer. But many, many Roman Catholics in our world today assume that indulgences have been done away with, when in reality that is not the case. In fact, many of you noted back starting in 1999 the newspaper articles documenting the plenary indulgences offered by Pope John Paul II in celebration of the millennium. They are alive and well, and in fact, in the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church, beginning at section 1471, you will find a number of sections, 1471 to 1484, on the subject of indulgences. On the topic, what is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the Church, which is the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. End quote. Now that is a quotation from a document that I have often recommended to anyone who starts falling into the trap of thinking that Rome's language in regards to grace somehow has something to do with what we believe. In fact, there is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There are 7 citations in this section to one document called Indulgentiarum Doctrina. Indulgentiarum Doctrina. It's the Apostolic Constitution and Revision of Indulgences. I believe it was January 1st, 1967. And over and over again, the Catechism quotes this. It's a post-Vatican II document, so it's modern, relatively speaking. And over again, it gives authority to this, and so no one could possibly say that we're somehow misrepresenting Rome to talk about it. An indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. Indulgences may be applied to the living or the dead. To understand this doctrine and practice of the Church, it is necessary to understand that sin has a double consequence. Grave sin deprives us of communion with God, and therefore makes us incapable of eternal life. In other words, that's a mortal sin that destroys the grace of justification. The privation of which is called the eternal punishment of sin. On the other hand, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures. I don't understand that. Which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. These two punishments must not be conceived of as a kind of vengeance inflicted by God from without, but as following from the very nature of sin. A conversion which proceeds from a fervent charity can attain the complete purification of the sinner in such a way that no punishment would remain. The forgiveness of sin and restoration of communion with God entail the remission of the eternal punishment of sin, but temporal punishment of sin remains. While patiently bearing sufferings and trials of all kinds, and when the day comes, serenely facing death, the Christian must strive to accept this temporal punishment of sin as a grace. Now notice the confusion between the fatherly displeasure and the legal enactment of punishment due to sin. In Roman Catholicism, the idea of chastisement and the legal enactment of punishment are confused. Yes, sir? Are you just holding your arm up?
What's the question here is I'm starting to think about something that
stop.
The purpose of purgatory is to punishment, purge the person of their ungodliness over time, and indulgence is a transfer of the amount of the treasury of merit. How does that person do that transfer purge of their ungodliness is, in effect, the same thing as Luther's donkey covered over with snow, except that the snow, in this case, has been bought and paid for.
Yeah, there is obviously one of the issues here is that what was believed in the medieval period was very much a legal accounting type thing of ledger. You know, you've got this much on this side of the ledger, this much on this side of the ledger, that's all there is to it. The modern Roman Church wants to attempt to attach this to a more spiritualized idea of character and so on and so forth. The two don't really fit together very well because an indulgence really doesn't change anyone. So if you want to try to say, well, the suffering matures us and cleanses us and yada, 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 indulgence doesn't. It's just a legal transaction type thing. So here's another one of those issues where the change over time has resulted in a contradiction or at least a things not fitting the way that you would think they would fit. Yeah.
Did I hear that say that an indulgence is supposed to get rid of the consequences of sin?
Yes. Yeah, I would normally refer to it by those terms. Yeah.
He's saying that when we die, there's none of us really good enough to get into heaven, but bad enough to go to hell.
So why would transferring merit from somebody else make me good?
If you transfer merit onto that person and they get into heaven, they're still not good enough to be there.
Well, but from their perspective, the merit, that's just it. The merit is what makes you good, at least it used to. That doesn't fly very well today, but that's why I'm a little surprised we actually found somebody to debate this topic. Yes, ma'am. The accounting system of the Treasury of Merit There is no answer to that question. That's left to, you know, God does the accounting, obviously, and the idea of what someone owes, that's a good question. In essence, this is where the subjectivism comes in, because any of you who are former Roman Catholics knows that you could go to one priest and confess sin X, and you'd get level 100 penances. And you could go to another priest someplace else, confess the exact same sin, the exact same consequences, and get level 300 penances. There is no infallible, in fact, there is no specific infallible listing of what's a mortal sin, what's a venial sin. You'll go to one priest who will tell you what you did to venial sin. You go to an old, crusty Irish Catholic priest someplace, and they'll tell you not only is it a mortal sin, but you've been committing mortal sin since you were 7. There's no way of knowing, and that's why there's such uncertainty. You can't know whether you've committed a mortal sin or haven't committed a mortal sin. So it's most interesting. Yes, sir.
About the treasury of merit. How much merit do they think Christ put in it? Because do they think it's an infinite amount? And if so, then why?
Good question.
Why doesn't anybody just go into heaven?
Yeah, you would wonder. One of the popes taught that if Christ had shed just one drop of blood, it would be sufficient to redeem the entire human race. But since he shed a copious amount of blood, that's where the excess merit comes from. But the idea of measuring it, they've never been able to give a standard, and never even attempted to give a standard of measurement as if it was a physical substance, though they then turn around and use it that way, because indulgences can be either partial or plenary. They can either remit a certain amount of sins. So they're the ones that introduce the idea of amount, but they don't then follow through and provide you with any way of determining what those amounts are. There's no way of actually knowing. Yes, sir?
So one drop of blood of Christ is enough to save the entire human race.
Right.
But after you have an excess, somehow it's degrades into just being a common of the works of the saints of the earth?
Well, there's the treasury of merit could never be exhausted. The real question, and this was a question that Martin Luther raised in the 95 Theses, even when he was still a Roman Catholic, he himself said, hey, there's all this treasure, the treasure of merit, it's under the control of the Pope. Why doesn't the Pope just open the doors and save everybody? In essence, is what he asked. You know, hey, if it's all there and there's plenty for everybody, let's just, you know, universalism, why not?
Qualitatively, the blood of Christ becomes just a common
yes.
works of the saints.
But what that shows us then, though, is that the merit that saves is qualitatively the same as the good works of Mary and the saints as well. See, once you get on the merit, once you start using that type of terminology, you know, there's really not a whole lot of basis for arguing. Well, just really quickly, let me just read this really, really quickly. Just the stuff I have outlined here. The Christian who seeks to purify himself of his sin and to become holy with the help of God's grace is not alone. Those who are expiating their sins in purgatory and those who are still pilgrims on earth, between them there is to an abundant exchange of all good things. We also call these spiritual goods the communion of saints, the church's treasury. On the contrary, the treasury of the church is the infinite value, which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine, their value before God. In the treasury, true are the prayers and good works of all the saints. All those who have fallen in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted them. In this way they attain their own salvation, at the same time cooperate in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So an indulgence, finally, is obtained through the church who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing, granted her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of the temporal punishment due for their sins. So there is the official definition given by the official catechism as it exists today. And you'll notice that one of the things that did change was that back at the time of the Reformation, as we'll see, indulgences were purchased for individual people in purgatory. So you could buy your brother out of purgatory through the use of indulgences. That doesn't work anymore. When you obtain an indulgence for the dead today, it's applied to the dead in general, reducing the suffering of all the souls in purgatory, not to anyone individually. So that changed. Yes, sir.
That being the case, why do they have the mass effort for the intention of a particular person who's deceased?
Well, that's the difference between indulgences and the mass. The mass can be said individually for people who have died, and that is especially efficacious for that particular individual. But the mass does not involve the transfer of merit from the treasury of merit. The mass is meritorious in and of itself.
No.
Though the limitation is based upon we as creatures only being able to receive a certain amount of it due to our dispositions, so that you can approach the mass 10,000 times in life and still die impure.
Well, what about the person who's supposedly in purgatory and mass is offered for the intention of that person? Why have more than one mass?
Good question. I don't know. Evidently, it's not. Evidently, the amount of merit that it provides is dependent upon the level of contrition of the person. Right. Wow, it gets complicated, doesn't it? Incredible. Absolutely incredible. I'm awful glad for the book of Hebrews. If we just believed that, we wouldn't have any problems with any of this stuff. So, anyhow, so you can see how this development takes place. That's one of the developments. The next thing that we'll look at is the development of the concept of relics and the idea of merit being attached to viewing a relic, because that was a tremendous trade at the time of the Reformation as well. These are all things developed in the centuries before the Reformation and were very much a part of people recognizing that the church had definitely gone into a state of apostasy at that point. But we are out of time, so let's close the word. Father, we are indeed thankful for your word, for the book of Hebrews that reveals to us the perfection of the work of Christ so that we do not need all these traditions of men and these teachings that so detract from the finished work of Christ. We thank you for that cross. We ask that you would indeed help us to be thankful for the simplicity of the gospel and the perfection of our Savior. Be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.